We don't usually have a theme at this conference, or at least a planned theme, but certainly the theme that's developed so far has been the grace of God. And that's where we want to close this morning. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read the first three verses, but first, let's pray together. Father, we love you, and again, Lord, we are falling in love with you more and more. Thank you for what you've done this week. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts, Lord. We needed the encouragement, and we've received it this week. We thank you. Lord, prepare our hearts now to go back and face the challenges that we know will be there. Lord, I pray that you would do great and mighty things in this coming year. Lord, I pray for those of us that we would be able to look back on the year 2003 and see it as a year of breakthroughs, a year of turning points. Lord, I pray that you would use this coming year in incredible ways. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our neck of the woods. And Lord, we just pray you'll continue to pour out your glorious grace upon our people. Upon your people. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe in love at first sight? I do. It happened to me once. I'll never forget the moment I first laid eyes on her. I spotted her at a distance. She was sitting there in a crowded parking lot. And as I approached her, my heart started pounding. My pulse was racing a mile a minute. I walked right up to her and I touched her. I knew I had to have her. She was the one for me. She was a 1970 Ford Mustang. I mean a real beauty. Canary yellow with a black half vinyl top. Checkerboard black and white bucket seats. What a knockout. I spotted her in the parking lot of Hub Ford. The moment I got her home, I started washing her and waxing her. And by the time I was through, the finish was so slick that a fly couldn't land on the hood of that car. But I just had one problem that prohibited me from moving forward in this newfound relationship. My Mustang had a standard transmission. And I didn't know how to drive a stick. My dad had to drive it home from the dealership. I was stuck on the stick. The enjoyment, the freedom that I expected and longed for was delayed in coming, held up a whole week until I learned how to shift gears. And I want to tell you that this can happen to you and me spiritually. For years, we've been ingrained with a work hard mentality, a performance mentality. People are always laying down the law and expecting us to live up. But then we embrace Jesus Christ. We enter a new relationship with God. It's a relationship based on grace. It operates by faith. But to really enjoy this new relationship, you have to learn how to shift gears. And if you don't, you can get stuck. Some believers never move forward in their relationship with God because they refuse to shift from law to grace. They won't make the leap from works to faith, the transition from flesh to spirit. When you become a Christian, you enter a new covenant with new terms, and you have to readjust your thinking accordingly. You see, a relationship with Jesus is beautiful and thrilling and satisfying. Give your life to Jesus Christ and you become a brand new person. You are squeaky clean. You're all washed and waxed and finished. And God puts power under your hood. He puts His Spirit in your heart. But the real enjoyment of that relationship is sometimes delayed until you learn how to shift gears. You'll never get anywhere with God. Guys, you'll never be used powerfully for God. You'll never do much for God until you learn how to shift into the grace gear. That's where you unleash the power. This is why Paul writes to the Galatians. Paul had led these believers to faith in Jesus Christ. He had witnessed firsthand their zeal and their initial joy. He knew they were saved, but now they were stuck. They were free from the law, but sadly, they were living as if they were not. History tells us that the Galatians were country folks. They were backwoods people. They were the ancient hillbillies. The Galatians were simple people, yet gullible and easily misled. These Galatians were a lot like Southern folk. They needed to be taught to shift gears. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives these Galatians and us today a lesson on shifting gears. He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In verse 1, Paul tells the Galatians that their problem is more a result of stupidity than naivety. Paul shakes them up. In verse 2, he takes them back to the beginnings of their relationship with God. He asks them what has made them think that God has now changed His way of treating people. Finally, in verse 3, Paul boils down his conclusion into a question. He makes them think about how they need to relate to God in the future. Paul shakes them up. He takes them back, and he makes them think. If your Christian life or ministry has stalled out, if you feel stuck, if you're having trouble shifting gears, listen to Paul's instructions to the Galatians and to us. First, notice Paul shakes them up. Paul says to the Galatians in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" I brought with me this morning a list entitled "Politically Correct Ways to Say Someone is Stupid." If you want to tell someone they're stupid, in you know, kind of a soft, gentle manner, here's a way to do it. "He's a few fries short of a happy meal. The wheel is spinning, but the hamster's dead. She couldn't pour water out of a boot if the instructions were on the heel. His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. If he had another brain, it would be lonely. He's got too much yardage between the goalposts. She's dumber than a box of hair. His cheese slid off the cracker. An intellect rivaled only by garden tools. He's as smart as fish bait. Her sewing machine is out of thread. He's surfing in Nebraska. In the pinball game of life, his flippers are just a little too far apart." Obviously, Paul is making no attempt here to be politically correct. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. He says it straight out, "O foolish Galatians." Listen to how a few other translations render the phrase. The New English Bible puts it, "You stupid Galatians." The Amplified Version, Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. The Amplified Version seems to always live up to its name. But my favorite rendering comes from the Phillips translation. He renders it, "You dear idiots." Oh, you dear idiots. Paul isn't trying to flatter these people. He's trying to shock them and to wake them up. It reminds me of a con artist, a man by the name of George C. Parker. Not long after the Brooklyn Bridge opened in 1883, Parker decided to try and sell it to an unsuspecting tourist. Selling the bridge was so easy that he tried it again. And before long, he had abandoned all of his other cons and was selling the bridge full time. Over the years, George Parker sold the Brooklyn Bridge for as little as $50 and for as much as $50,000. He once allowed an unsuspecting buyer to purchase the bridge in installments. He put him on a payment plan. And over, the police were called in to stop new owners of the bridge from erecting toll booths that they had been told would make them a fortune. Brooklyn Bridge sales remained brisk for George Parker for 45 years. In fact, George Parker did so well selling the Brooklyn Bridge, he branched out. He started marketing Madison Square Garden and Grant's Tomb. And even the Statue of Liberty. The police finally shut Parker down in 1928 and sent him to prison. So the next time you hear a fanciful proposal followed by, "And if you believe that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you," just realize you wouldn't be the first gullible person to take the bait. It's true, there's a sucker born every minute. And the Galatians had proven to be spiritual suckers. Clerical con artists were selling them a commodity that wasn't even for sale. The Galatians were attempting to purchase with their good works and rituals the spiritual equivalent of the Brooklyn Bridge. They tried to buy the bridge, not the one that spans the East River in New York, but the bridge between man and God. The Galatians forgot what the Scripture says about our good works. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 is graphic. Our English Bibles read, "Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." But the Hebrew phrase literally means used minstrel cloths. I'm not trying to gross you out. But this is what God thinks of our righteous deeds when we present them to Him as payment for our sin. Our goodness will never be good enough for a holy God. In essence, these Galatians were taking the mechanic's greasy rags, the janitor's soiled toilet bowl brush, the garbage collector's filthy gloves, and were trying to swap them for the blessings and the bounty of our Almighty God. Is anybody home? No wonder Paul calls them, "You dear idiots." And yet, what about us? Have we been guilty of trying to buy the bridge by praying prayers like, "God, if you'll just forgive me this once, I'll never miss another Sunday"? Or, "God, I'll teach Sunday school forever if I can just make this big sale this week." Or, "God, you see me doing volunteer work. I'm certain you're going to bless me and my family because of it." Or, "God, cause this church to grow, and I'll go overseas on that mission trip this year." Hey, are you trying to buy the bridge that's not for sale? When you believe that Jesus died and rose in your place, you instantly become as right with God as you can get. In Christ, you are entitled to all of God's blessings. You're a recipient of His favor. The price has already been paid. You can't improve or add to or enhance your status any more than you can earn it. It's by grace through faith. The bridge to God is not for you or I to buy. In Christ, we already own it. Paul doubts that the Galatians could have been so stupid on their own. He knew that they had help. He figures that they were suckered, they were tricked. And so he asks them, who has bewitched you? And let me ask you the same question this morning. Who has bewitched you? Where did all the pressure and expectations come from? Where did the cloud of condemnation begin? Who's been taking you on unnecessary guilt trips? Who's been pointing out how little you measure up? Who's been hassling and browbeating and sowing seeds of frustration and confusion in your Christian experience? Where did you hear that you had to keep this or do that or give this in order for God to bless you or accept you? Was it some misguided Sunday school teacher? Was it a pushy preacher at some point in the past? Maybe it's a relative who's still stuck in tradition. Or maybe you've listened to the legalistic friend that you've been talking to at work. Or could it be the result of your own overworked conscience, constantly trying to measure up? You need to identify the source. Who has bewitched you? Or maybe you've just picked up the wrong idea from the world around you. You figure that God would treat you like everyone else. I mean, your teacher said, make the grades. Your coach yelled at you, have some guts. Your parents told you, make us proud. Now your boss reminds you, do you want to get paid? Everywhere you turn, you hear people say it's up to you to perform. We live in this performance-based, performance-oriented society. I mean, even your shoes say, just do it. That is, until we come to God and He says, you can't do it. As far as He's concerned, He doesn't even want you to try. God wants you to relax and rest in a love you don't deserve. Stop toiling. Start trusting. In Christ, the work is finished. Isn't that what He said on the cross? It is finished. All that's left is for us to walk by faith, to shift gears, and let the good times roll. You see, Paul has tried to shake them up. He's pinpointed their problem. The Galatians, you see, were victims of false teaching. They had been bewitched by false teachers. But now he explains the solution. He takes them back to the early moments of their salvation. In verse 2, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul wants to remind the Galatians, and he wants to remind us that the terms under which God first accepted us haven't changed. He writes, was it the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Remember, for nearly 2,000 years, the Jews had tried to gain God's acceptance through the works of the law. Keeping commandments and offering sacrifices and paying tithes and observing feasts, demonstrating their worthiness. That's what the law was all about. But try as they might, they failed to measure up to God's standard. And understand, God's standard is perfection. The law demanded perfection. If you were to live under the law, you were expected to keep the whole law. James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, the law was an all or nothing proposition. Total obedience was stipulated. You might obey the law with 99.9% accuracy, but 99.9% was still not enough. By the way, 99.9%, that sounds good, doesn't it? Boy, if I could just live up to 99.9% of the law, boy, that would be good. That sounds good. But understand, 99.9% still falls terribly short. Think about it. If the United States Postal Service handles letters with just 99.9% accuracy, it means they still mishandle 18,322 pieces of mail every hour, 430,000 letters a day. 99.9% accuracy would mean that 20,000 drug prescriptions were filled incorrectly last year. 880,000 credit cards hold wrong information. 315 words in Webster's dictionary are misspelled. And 99.9% accuracy means that hospitals gave 12 babies to the wrong parents each day in America. 99.9% accuracy would mean that your heart misses 100 beats a day. Now I'm telling you, 99.9% perfection is not perfection at all. It won't cut it. And this doesn't bode well for folks living under the law. If 99.9% obedience sends a person to hell, where do you think 88% is going to get you? Or 63%, or good old half the time 50% obedience is going to get you? Or what about your 20% every now and again obedience? Where do you think that's going to send you? Paul takes the Galatians back to the outset of their faith. And he asks them what the law ever did for them. Their salvation had nothing to do with keeping the law. The Galatians, you see, were Gentiles. They were saved and baptized and filled with the Spirit before they had ever heard of the Jewish law. It wasn't until the false teachers had arrived in town that they became acquainted with the law. Paul had preached the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The Galatians had become Christians through simple faith. And that's how they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul asked them specifically, how did you receive the Spirit? By the law or by faith? This is where the testimonies we hear often give us the wrong impression. I've heard folks stand up and say, well, when I finally laid those cigarettes down on the altar, that's when God filled me with the Holy Spirit. Or when I yielded to the call to be a missionary, that's when God began to empower me. As if making some dire sacrifice or committing to some great task is what brings on God's spiritual blessing. Guys, that's just not true. If you remember, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the day of Pentecost, the disciples in Jerusalem, they weren't making sacrifices or taking oaths or pledging to embark on gigantic endeavors. All that happened later. As a consequence, as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But before the power was poured out on the disciples, they were just there waiting on the Lord, sitting and waiting and asking and trusting God to bless them. God bless their faith. Understand, God doesn't change the relationship. He doesn't change the terms of the relationship and the basis of the covenant in midstream. God never says, well, it takes faith for you to get started, but after you become a Christian, I'm going to expect this and this and this. God doesn't do that. Now, my wife sometimes will hand me that honeydew list, and it's got a lot of this and that and do this and do that, but God never works that way. He never says, have faith and you'll be forgiven, but if you want to be blessed, it's going to take more than faith. No. Write it down. Everything that comes from God is received by grace through faith. And guys, this is how God is going to treat us for all eternity. The terms will never change. In 1959, the great Ted Williams had an off season. Ted was 40 years old. And that year he had a pinched nerve in the back of his neck. And as a result, this lifetime 300 hitter batted just 254. But the Red Sox ownership wanted Ted back, and they offered him a contract at the same salary. But he refused the salary. He insisted on a pay cut. He said, I don't want what I didn't earn. Well, you know, some people, they applaud that kind of mentality. But I want to warn you, when it comes to our spiritual status, that's the kind of attitude we need to avoid. Don't think just because you don't bat 300, you don't deserve God's blessing. Don't think that if you're a big hitter, if you're batting 300. Oh, you know, God's going to bless me. But if I ever go into a spiritual slump, if my obedience ever takes a dive, boy, I'm going to have to take a salary cut. I'll no longer be deserving. You know, a lot of Christians live under this pressure to perform. They forget that they were never deserving in the first place. I love how Mark Twain put it. Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Remember, heaven is a party, and nobody who's there deserves to be. I've talked to believers who are living under a heavy load of guilt. They feel like second-class Christians. They never seem to enjoy their relationship with God. For some reason, they've never been able to shift gears and get out of that law mentality into a grace mentality. And you know, you hear it over and over. You know, I just don't feel like I deserve God's blessing. And I couldn't agree more. But none of us do. That's what grace is all about. It's having faith enough to walk in a love that we really don't deserve. You received the Spirit by faith, and therefore now you need to walk in the Spirit by faith. Paul is saying, since you started by faith, by all means, continue in faith. Paul shakes them up. He takes them back. And finally, in verse 3, he makes them think. He asks the Galatians another question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? In other words, in the Christian life, the way you begun is the way to have fun. You never ever stop relating to God by grace. Recently, I ran across a list of questions you probably never thought to ask. Why did kamikaze pilots wear helmets? If nothing sticks on Teflon, how do they stick Teflon to the pans? Why do they put Braille on the number pads of drive-through ATMs? That's a good question. Why is abbreviation such a long word? And what was the best thing before sliced bread? But here's another interesting question that you may have never thought to ask. Why? Tell me why, after getting a jump start on the Christian life by the spark, by the flame of the Holy Spirit, after being washed and cleansed and born anew by the same Spirit, after growing and becoming fruitful through the activity of the Spirit in my life, after being sealed and secured by the presence of the Holy Spirit, after being filled and gifted by the power of the Spirit, after all that, please explain to me why you would abandon faith in the Spirit and put your trust in the flesh. And understand what Paul means by this word flesh. It's interesting how the word flesh just sort of sounds evil, doesn't it? Flesh. I learned that from Gail Irwin. Flesh. Just sounds wicked, doesn't it? And when you hear that word flesh, you just sort of immediately figure that the flesh gets handled by the vice squad. That flesh must mean skin flicks and peep shows. Flashers and slashers are into the flesh. But you know what? The flesh can get dressed up and go to church. The flesh can look real religious. The flesh can masquerade as righteousness and holiness. The flesh can come to church, stand in a pulpit, and preach a sermon. Simply put, the word flesh is me without the Holy Spirit. It's what you and I are apart from Jesus Christ. That's the flesh. Guys, I can be in the flesh while attempting to serve the Lord. A lot of good deeds are done in the flesh. To serve the Lord without the Lord, to serve Him in my own strength, to be driven by self-centered motives. These are ways of walking in the flesh. Understand, both unrighteousness and also self-righteousness are examples of the flesh. The prophet Zechariah was called to restore hope to a discouraged people, and especially to their disheartened leader, Zerubbabel. Israel had returned from Babylon to the land of Judah. But the work of rebuilding the temple had been ignored. And for two decades, Zerubbabel had tried to rebuild the temple, but the work had failed. But in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, God comes to this discouraged leader. And he assures Zerubbabel that the impossible will come to pass. And he tells him how. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And then he says, and who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, I want you to understand, you might be a discouraged leader this morning. You might be facing a great mountain in your town. But I want you to know, God wants to work the impossible. God wants to do a miracle. God wants to build a temple in your town. But understand, when it's all built, the shouts, the kudos are going to go to grace. When the capstone is laid, it won't be because of your prowess. It won't be because of your smarts. It won't be because of the flesh. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And everyone will cry, grace, grace to it. That's what has performed this work. God predicts that when the temple receives its finishing touches, everyone will sing, grace, grace to it. In the end, the only reason given, the only glory shown. It has nothing to do with man's might or man's strength. All of the praise goes to the glory of God's grace. God will do the work by His Spirit. Grace will prevail. And that's how God plans to build His temple today. Don't think that you can build God's temple by law and works and flesh. Laying down the law and emphasizing external standards and judging people based on those standards will never bear forth a church that is fruitful and that is victorious and that glorifies God. Law doesn't produce permanent change in the lives of His people. It might curtail behavior for a time, but it does nothing to transform the human heart. As in the days of Zerubbabel, when a temple or a church is completed and when the capstone is set, the shouts, the kudos go to grace. Guys, I am a believer in the power of God's grace to change people and to build His church. My life and ministry are a testimony. God is at work in you. He's at work in your church. By His grace, He is shaping you and the people around you into a holy temple. We are lights individually and collectively to this dark world. And God promises to keep us burning brightly through the oil of the Holy Spirit. But rather than law and works and flesh, you and I need to rely on God's grace. We need to walk by faith. We need to trust in the Holy Spirit rather than press ahead as if it was up to me. It's no accident that the middle verse of the Bible, what you might call the hub of Holy Scripture, is Psalm 118, verse 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the verse God put right in the middle of the book. Paul is telling us to put no confidence in the flesh, but to trust in the power of His Spirit. Hey, the Christian life is not a treadmill. The Christian life is a hammock. You know, it's interesting, both a treadmill and a hammock. They're both active, they're both moving. But the treadmill is toil and tension, whereas the hammock is rest and reliance. On the treadmill, my life and ministry wears down, it burns out, it blows up. But in the hammock, my life and my ministry is suspended in the strength that is greater than my own. In the hammock, I become a real swinger. I can relax. I can let the good times roll. I love how Paul puts it in Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Guys, we became Christians through the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. It's the Spirit that gives life and sets us free. Thus, it stands to reason that we will grow, that we will become productive, not by toiling in the flesh, but by trusting in the Spirit. I want to close with a story. My son Zach was 7 years old at the time, and he and I were out running errands one day when we stopped by my parents' house for a snack. No one was home, but I had a key to the house, and so we walked in, and I started helping myself to what was in the fridge. But Zach was noticeably uneasy. And I asked him, I said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he answered, "Dad, I feel like we're breaking in." Well, I might have felt comfortable enough in my parents' house to raid the icebox, but Zach sure didn't. And I spent several minutes explaining to him that me coming into my parents' house was the same as him walking into our house. I assured him that we had Granddaddy's permission to fix ourselves a snack. When he finally understood, when he finally caught it, he breathed this big sigh of relief and he said, "Okay, let's party." That's what I'm trying to say this morning to you. Zach was guilty, he felt guilty for something he had no reason to feel guilty about. The condemnation was self-imposed. He wasn't sure he was entitled to the Father's blessing. But once he knew the truth, he shifted gears and he didn't waste any time believing it and enjoying it and taking advantage of it. Some of us need to take God at His word. How can we teach grace to our people if we don't live it out ourselves? Guys, it's time for us to shift gears, to believe that the snack really belongs to us. We don't have to buy it. We can't earn it. We shouldn't feel guilty for taking it. God's blessing is for free, and it's for our enjoyment. Let's shift our thinking into the grace gear. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this conference. And Lord, I thank you for every man and woman here today. Lord, I love them so much. I know you love them even more. Lord, I'm so grateful that they're here. I'm so grateful that they're doing what they're doing. Lord, I know you've called them. I know you're equipping them. I know you're empowering them. Lord, I pray that they would continue walking in your grace. Lord, that they wouldn't let preconceived notions or external people slip in and bewitch them, but they would hold fast to your amazing grace, and that they would realize that the work they're wanting to see, the temple they're wanting to build, it won't be done by the law or through works or by the flesh. That when that work is done, all the shouts will be grace, grace to it. There is power in your grace to change people's lives, to build a church. Lord, I pray that you will bless each person here today with a fresh, new awareness of your grace. Lord, begin with me. Lord, we love you. And as we take part in communion now, Lord, we ask that you minister to us, Lord, through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, through our remembrance of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.